Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now that you, by the power of your Spirit, would help us to understand it, help us to come to love it, and help us to live it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we are in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, entitled Different, Life in the Kingdom. Different, Life in the Kingdom. And we're about halfway through the Beatitudes. And we've talked before about how the Beatitudes, these sort of eight blessed statements, blessed are this group of people, and blessed are these folks, and so on. And what we've said about these blessings statements is that there are eight statements, not referring to eight different categories of people, but eight statements about how many? One category of people. These are eight statements that describe the life of an authentic Christian. And so this sermon here that we have in chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, this sermon, this great sermon, starts, the gateway to all the sermon is Jesus describing the kind of inner life of a person who is enabled to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And what I want to say, and we'll see especially here in a moment, if you take any one of these Beatitudes and you pull them out of the context and the flow of these eight Beatitudes, you will lose its meaning. And they will become kind of like little parables or little fables, little sort of nice statements that someone reads and you think, oh, that's so nice. So let's look at it here together. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. We're going to focus in on verse 7. And seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know that last beatitude there, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's one of those beatitudes that you're likely to say, you see that, and you're likely to say, isn't that nice? You know, and there's the ones before that. Blessed are those who mourn, for you'll be comforted. And if you're not careful, we've tried to unpack what those mean over the last few sessions together. And if you're not careful, what you'll understand that to mean is, for example, the mourning one, blessed are those who mourn. What you'll understand is Jesus saying, if you're really sad, good for you. Because I'm going to give you stuff and I'm going to make you happy. And when you get to verse 7, and it says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And you may read that and you'll think, wow, if I'm merciful to other people, then I'll get mercy too. Isn't this nice? It's a kind of a cosmic law. If I pay in some mercy, I get repaid some mercy. Isn't that nice? And many people encounter and interact with the Beatitudes in that kind of a way. But what I want to suggest today is that that way, especially of interacting with verse 7, falls apart almost immediately. And this is one reason why our interaction with and our experience with the Beatitudes is very surfacey. Can a parent be both merciful to a child and discipline them? Or must the parent turn the other cheek to the child's misbehavior? Can an employer be merciful to an employee by taking care of them, having reasonable expectations, a fair pay, and also by disciplining that employee or even dismissing that employee if they refuse to grow? Can an employer be merciful and do those things? Can a Christian who is a legislator enact legislation that creates stiff penalties for child abuse or trafficking and also be merciful? Can the legislator be merciful and do those things? Now, what I want to say is, if you encounter this this verse 7 in that kind of a platitude sort of a way, if I pay in mercy to the system, the system will pay me back mercy. I'll get mercy. If that's the approach to verse 7 and the Beatitudes in general, then we cannot use the Beatitudes in our day-to-day life because we've fundamentally misunderstood what they mean. We're going to come back to those questions about the parent and the employer in a minute. So what we want to do today is we're going to, and let me just give you a preview of coming attractions this week and next week and then the following week. How about that? So this week, we're going to cover mercy. Next week, we're going to cover pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, for most of us, that phrase, they will see God, we're like, okay, moving on. Big deal. And we'll see next week that that is, as when Jesus says that, the Old Testament, one of the things in the Old Testament was the goal of your life was to see God. And every time in the Old Testament when somebody saw God, they almost died. And so here's this statement, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they'll see God. And we're going to unpack what that means, both sides of that, the pure in heart and seeing God. And then the following week, we're going to get into the negative Beatitudes. Blessed are those when others persecute you and revile you and utter all kinds of things against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you, and then Jesus switches from a third person to a second person. Blessed are you when people say those things about you, for so they persecuted the prophets, and your reward will be great in heaven. And so in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what the doctrine of rewards. Many of us don't have any understanding of what the Bible has to say about rewards. And actually, the reason why that's important is because it comes up multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a preview of coming attractions. But today, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. We're going to look at three things here. The nature of mercy, the counterfeits of mercy, and the keys to mercy, all right? Mercy's nature, counterfeits, and keys. First, the nature of mercy. What does it mean when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful? Blessed are the merciful. The word here that Jesus used has two components. It has two components. And we saw one of those components here in the gospel reading that Sam read for us a second ago. That the twofold meaning of mercy here is first, costly giving. Costly giving. And the other one is forgiveness. And today we're going to focus mostly on the costly giving. And then in a couple of weeks when we get to Blessed are the Peacemakers, we'll pick back up on the forgiveness component. But we want to see right now when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, what's he referring to? What is he saying? It is costly giving and forgiveness. And the classic examples to bear that out, to give that a little bit more concreteness there, the costly giving is the parable of the good Samaritan. The parable of the good Samaritan, right? Which we'll come back to in a second. And the classic example of mercy with the forgiveness component is the parable of the unforgiving servant that we just read a second ago. And both have the same idea, and this is important to dwell on this for just a second. It may seem a little odd that this one word, mercy, has two sides, costly giving and then forgiveness. And they may seem to us to be very different concepts, but the idea here with forgiveness, and this is, you see this sometimes if you're in a gathering of people who are used to different saying the Lord's Prayer in different ways. And once you get to the part of the Lord's Prayer, some people will say, forgive us our... Yeah, so this is a forgive us our trespasses. But if you come from a different, maybe a different, you'll hear, forgive us our debts. Our debts. Costly giving. And the concept of forgiveness, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. Either the person who did the wrong, let's say that they have to bear that. The person who was wronged, or they have to bear that. You can only absorb the debt. If when the in the parable that we just heard a second ago of the unforgiving servant, he goes to his master, and just so you know, the denarii, and he had 100 grillion denarii, and the other guy had 100 denarii. The point is, when you translate some of that language into modern-day currency, the guy who was first forgiven, it's really, it's $6 billion with a B. Really. The point is, it is an astronomical amount of money that you could never pay back. And then when you go a little farther into the parable, the guy then goes after someone else for $600,000 or something like that. The point is, it's a way, way less of a sum. When the guy was forgiven the $6 billion, it's not like the master, basically, he absorbed the debt, right? He just wrote it off. The money didn't reappear. He absorbed it. So that's why those two concepts are so related. The relate between costly giving and forgiveness. Because when somebody has hurt you or wronged you, and you forgive them, you're absorbing the debt. And you're saying that it's over. It's paid. You don't need to do anything to make this right. And we'll see why. You might think that that's kind of weird. We'll see in a few weeks that forgiveness is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. The Bible never commands you to reconcile, but it almost always, and throughout the scriptures, commands you to forgive. And we'll see that more in a couple of weeks. Sometimes it's unwise to reconcile. And how do you know when it's wise to reconcile, and how do you know when it's unwise to not reconcile? We'll see that in a couple of weeks, the peacemakers. And so the first half there, we've seen now, the first half of the Beatitudes are all about what it's like, how you enter into the kingdom, how you come under the rule and reign of Christ. And the last half of the Beatitudes, the other four Beatitudes, are all about your life now lived out under the rule and reign of Christ. And so one of the keys there, as we turn the corner here in the Beatitudes, one of the keys is there, the mercy. If you are in the kingdom, your life is going to be characterized by being a merciful person. It's going to be characterized by being a merciful person. That's a person who is engaged in costly giving. We're going to see some concrete examples of that in a second. And forgiving people. What's the opposite? Before we go to the counterfeits, sometimes it's very helpful when we're clarifying a definition or clarifying a term to get at what its opposite is. What is the opposite of mercy? Some of you might be tempted to say justice. The opposite of mercy is indifference. And one of the reasons why, right, mercy, you see a need. You see a need and you're moved by that, by seeing that need, you're moved in compassion to help meet that need through costly giving or through forgiveness. You're moved to meet the need. Indifference is where you see it, and you move along. The opposite of mercy is not justice, it's indifference. Why is it that so many of us think that mercy and justice don't fit together? It's in part because when we've been wronged, we want justice. But when we've wronged someone else, we want mercy. We have a certain standard that applies to others that we don't want that standard to apply to us, and we can't see how they can both fit together. And this gets very real when it comes to our conception of God. And it's very hard for us to see how God can be both just and merciful. And so that's the reason why, as we're going to move through here, this sermon is entitled Family Resemblance. Family Resemblance. And as we go through, what we're going to see is how when you are living in under the rule and reign of Christ, when Christ has become the, we've said last week, you've taken the hand, your hands off the steering wheel. That's what meekness means. When that's happened to you, and now you're living under the rule and reign of Christ, certain things are going to be characteristic of you that are characteristic of Christ. And one of those is not being indifferent to need. And being able to fit together. Remember I asked those questions at the beginning, whether a parent could be both just and merciful to the child, whether an employer could be both just and merciful to the employee, whether the legislator, you remember all those things? Justice and mercy. And it's hard for us to see how they fit together. We're going to see that a little bit more as we move through. So the nature of mercy, there's two components there before we go on to the counterfeit. The nature, the first is costly giving. You see the need and you're moved by seeing the need. You're moved out of compassion to meet that need. Think the Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the other piece is forgiveness. If somebody absorbs the debt, that's the idea, the connection between the two. And its opposite is indifference, not justice. Very important. Now, whatever, it's counterfeits. There are some counterfeits of mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And if we're not careful, many of us will fall into one of these two counterfeits, thinking that we're living out what Jesus is describing here. The first counterfeit, what I'll call the bargain counterfeit. The bargain counterfeit. The text here says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And we saw in the gospel reading that we just had, the last, look at it there with me, it's a chilling sort of passage there. It's the last, I think it's verse 35. Yeah, Matthew 18, 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And there are other passages like that. The next chapter in Matthew 6, Jesus, there's the, we alluded to it a second ago, the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who. If you are merciful, then you will receive mercy. If you act like the guy in the parable, the unforgiving servant, then you will be unforgiven. Many people experience, they read those passages, and they come away with a very wrong and damaging understanding of God and his ways. They come away with a fundamentally a bargain understanding of what mercy is here, for example. If I'm merciful, I'm going to try very, very hard to be merciful, to meet other people's needs and to forgive when I've been wrong. And I'm going to try very hard to do that because I want to be shown mercy. And we talked last week, you know, each one of these Beatitudes, they're all in passive voice. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. When? Who gives them mercy? And what we said on that is, the idea is, it's what's called a divine passive. God is the implied actor in each one of those Beatitudes. And Jesus' original audience would have immediately understood that. Because many of these Beatitudes come straight from the Old Testament. Psalms and Isaiah. So, God is the actor here, so the bargain understanding or counterfeit of mercy is essentially a contract understanding so that on the last day, if I want to receive mercy, what I will do is give my report card to the Lord Jesus and I will say I have accumulated 100 hours of mercy. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. It's not what he's saying for a couple reasons. Number one, earned mercy is a contradiction in terms. Earned mercy is a contradiction in terms. Mercy, it, by its very definition, means unearned. So that when you or someone else complains God is not merciful enough, you're not talking about mercy. You're talking about something else. Using a word, but switching its content. So earned mercy is not even mercy. You understand why I'm saying why it's called a counterfeit? And here's the other reason why the bargain counterfeit is a counterfeit. The other reason is, if that were true, that you would present your report card and you would say, I have 8 hours of cumulative mercy. You know, I've done 100 hours of community mercy doing. None of us would receive mercy. Who among us can say, I've done enough? And so what you see even in the counterfeit, the bargain counterfeit of mercy, is itself a way of feeding quietly in the name of virtue our pride. And I just will ground this here in the text. The people here we've looked at the very first week we were together, the people who are described in the Beatitudes are in the kingdom. How do we know that? Look at your Bibles there with me, verses 3 and 10. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are like two slices of bread, and the sandwich is in the middle. And Matthew loves to write in a sandwich form. Remember that as you're moving through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew loves to sandwich things together. You know, you may have heard the parable of the fig tree, and it just seems mean, you know. Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it says in the passage that the fig tree, it wasn't the season for figs. And Jesus curses the fig tree because there's no figs on it. You're like, what is the deal? Well, that's the middle of the sandwich. And Matthew explains it to you by both parts of the bread. That's a future sermon. This is a little Bible study moment, okay? Sometimes when we don't understand the scriptures, it's not the scriptures, it's the readers, right? So the people here, they're in the kingdom. And so this bargain counterfeit, it's a counterfeit because, first, earned mercy is itself a contradiction in terms, and you're not talking about mercy anymore. And second, the people who are described here are already in the kingdom. Now. And on that day, they will be vindicated as being part of the kingdom. The thing is that there are many people who consider themselves to be part of the kingdom who are not. It's a dreadful thing. So that's the first counterfeit. The next counterfeit is what I'll call the niceness counterfeit. And this is probably, they're overlap. The bargain counterfeit and the niceness counterfeit, they kind of overlap. What is the niceness counterfeit? It's basically the understanding that when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, what he's saying is, guys, be nice. When there are people who are hurting, help them. Do good stuff for people. Do a good turn daily. And after a while, you accumulate enough good turns that you'll get a good enough report card. And one day, when your report card is checked, you'll have a passing grade. And you also will receive mercy. So you see, they overlap, the bargain understanding and the niceness understanding. But what I want to submit is that the niceness understanding is by far the more common and even more explicit and express version of these counterfeits. Because many people, as we talked about last week, will come to Christ and they'll say something like this: I need a little boost. I need a little help in some areas of my life. And so many of us come to the faith, we come to what it means to be a disciple with a fundamentally self-help understanding of being a disciple. And when you're nice to people, other people like you. So that's what that mercy means, be nice to people. And what Jesus is describing here in these Beatitudes is not someone who is nice. It is someone who acts in a certain way because they are new. Because they've been made new by the Spirit of God. Let me give you a few tests. Nice people have no hope when they fail. Nice people have no hope when they fail. New people do. So, for example, what would you say to somebody under the niceness sort of paradigm, the way of saying, what would you say to somebody who has tried everything they can to summon up all their energy to be a moral person or a decent person, to do the right thing, to be a good guy? What would you say to somebody who has tried all that they can to do that and they have failed? In the niceness understanding, you say, something's wrong with you. You say what the Pharisee says about the tax collector. I thank you, God, that you have made me not like him. Nice people tend to divide the world into other nice people and the bad people. The people who see things like I do and the people who don't. New people divide the world into the renewed and the renewable. And they offer hope. Not by willpower and trying very, very hard to be a good person, but having become a new person and living out of that new life by the power of the Spirit. There are many people, as I was thinking for some concrete examples of this in history, in church history, people who have thought, you know, that what the objective of Christianity is about. It's about fundamentally being a nice person and doing good things. Now listen, we're going to see in a second that when you are an authentic Christian, you're going to live out in a certain way. And some people will call that nice, and it doesn't matter. So mercy is a fruit of authentic faith. It is not a substitute for authentic faith, and nor is it the engine of authentic faith. It is a fruit. It is an outgrowth. It's downstream of authentic faith. So your life will look different, but it doesn't, your life looking different doesn't make you a Christian or not. And so I was trying to think of some examples historically of people who have been on both sides of that. And I thought immediately of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who tried for years to be nice. And in his context, this is really important, every culture, your culture will tell you what's nice. Okay? And so there are some things in our culture today that people consider nice that people 500 years ago would not consider nice. Following me? And the reverse is also true. But one of the things that is a thread that goes through most cultures, something that's very nice, is meeting people's needs, especially those who are impoverished. And so Luther talks about all the energy that he expended in almsgiving, he would say. And he wasn't a new creature. Another guy in church history named John Wesley did a ton of stuff. He was a pastor in the Church of England for years before he became a believer, before he became new. And as I thought further, I thought, I know ministers today. I know one man who, when he went to seminary, was not a believer. And he had, praise God, someone there in the seminary who was teaching the homiletics class, the preaching class, who taught him that what people most need when they come to hear you preach is not to hear you, but to hear the word. They need to be directed to the scriptures. They need to see what God says, not what your particular views are, not your opinions or your political persuasions, but the living word of God comes through the scriptures. That's what they need. And this man, who was not a new creature in Christ for a couple of years, he was convicted by that, and he would stand in the pulpit, and he would preach just like that professor taught him. And one day, he looked up and he said to himself, I really believe this stuff. That man, who I consider to be a lion of the faith, was converted under his own preaching. The counterfeit of niceness. Christianity is about being a new creature, a new creation in Christ, which then issues forth in it. It makes some changes downstream. It's not fundamentally about being a nice person. In fact, some of you, some people, when they're converted, they're not very nice. And after they're converted, they're still not very nice. Because some people have kind of a crotchety temperament, you know? And it takes a little while. Okay? So, the nature of mercy, a few of its counterfeits. And now we want to look at the keys to mercy. The keys to living out this beatitude. Living out this beatitude. And here's the first key. The first key is connecting this beatitude with the previous four. I think perhaps the most damaging thing that has happened in the church when it comes to the Beatitudes is seeing these Beatitudes as separate little statements that are meant to make you feel good. That's why every time as we come back to these Beatitudes, I start by saying these things are not eight separate statements referring to eight separate groups of people. They are eight statements referring to one group of people. And by the way, the church has always taught that. How has it happened that they've become sort of little fortune cookie statements? I would submit because many people take them in and try to understand them from a fundamental niceness understanding. So we need to see the connection between this and the preceding four. And what we said, just by way of review, of what the preceding four, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And what we understood there is blessed are those, Jesus is saying, fortunate, how flourishing are you? Jesus is describing the good life, which was the title of our first sermon. He is saying who's really well off, who's really a good person, and how you become a really good person. Blessed are you, fortunate are you, flourishing are you, if you recognize that you have an empty spiritual bank account, that you have nothing to barter with, and that your problems are fundamentally spiritual. Blessed are you if you recognize that. And then he goes further. So it's blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That does not mean if you cry, good for you. It means that you have been affected by your spiritual poverty. It means that you grieve over it. And sometimes that kind of grieving comes through tears, and sometimes it doesn't. The degree of the grief is not itself the measure. The measure is whether you are affected by what you now know. Are you impacted by it? And what we saw there, especially last week, is how what's being described there is a hallmark of sound Christian discipleship, reaching the heart through the head. You first know something. You first come to a new understanding about yourself or about the world or about God or about others. And you're impacted by it. It doesn't just stay in your head. It moves to the way you, what you love and what you are repelled from. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. And the third thing, blessed are the meek. And that what immediately there's a connection that goes through there. You say, and what we said there, the meek is not that you let other people walk all over you. It's not that you have no opinions. The word meek means that you have come, it's a word that was used for wild animals that became tamed. Think of a stallion that has never been ridden, that comes under the care and training of a master rider. And that horse retains all of its strength and vitality, and now it's come under the strength now, it's come under the rule and reign of a master rider. That's what meekness means. I take my hands off the steering wheel of my life. You know the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot? You know, I saw, sometimes you get these bumper sticker wars. I once saw another bumper sticker that said, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. I like that. That's meekness, right? So you got to see the connection. Once you see that the type of mercy that Jesus is describing here is not just external deeds, it's things that you do that flow out of a changed heart. It's things that you do that flow out of a changed heart. It's the kind of person who has experienced those initial beatitudes. Have you experienced it? See, a Christian doesn't just repent of bad things, quote. A Christian also repents of the good things. How can that be? Because we don't hold them up as for the report card. We're not accumulating good service hours that will be presented to the risen Christ on the day of judgment, where the scriptures say all will stand before in the body. So the first key to understanding mercy here is to see its connection with the preceding things, the preceding beatitudes. And the next thing we want to get very practical here. We want to get very practical. If you have gone through those beatitudes, you yourself, you've experienced those beatitudes, many of us will be grieved by the fact that our lives don't always reflect what we would like them to reflect. Our reflexes are not always what we would hope they would be. We have been hurt, and we find it difficult to forgive. We have hurt someone else, and we find it difficult to seek their forgiveness. What do we do when we find ourselves in that situation? What we do is we focus on and understand how the gospel helps us be merciful people. So often, I think, when we are confronted with our own problems in our Christian lives, what we try to do is just try harder. We make a resolution. Henceforth and hereby, I will now be more merciful. And maybe you try to get concrete with that. When I see somebody on the side of the road, I will give them a dollar, or you know, whatever the thing is. You know, the Pharisees were known for meeting the needs of other people. Did you know that? How do we know that? Matthew chapter 6, one chapter over. Jesus says, I want you to give to the poor, just like the Pharisees do. I want you to meet people's physical needs. I want you to engage in costly giving. But don't do it like they do. Don't do it like they do. How do they do it? He says. Well, the way they do it is, he says, they stand in the synagogues and the streets and they proclaim their good doings. They proclaim it so other people see. It's a form of a kind of a self-righteousness. Everybody notice that I just gave this guy right here $5. I want you all to see, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Everybody see my good doing. Well, Jesus says, I want you to give to the poor. See, they're known for it. Well, listen, church, we ought to be known for it. But not in the way that they are. He goes further, and he says, how should it be different? He says, well, give so that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Okay, got that? Now we're going to move on. No, so the right hand not know what the left hand is doing. What that means is, see, the Pharisees give so that they're conscious of other people. They want other people to see them and be conscious of them. And when Jesus says, I want you to give, but do it so the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, he says, when you take care of people, when you exercise mercy through costly giving and forgiveness, do it so that you're not even self-conscious. You don't even notice it. The right hand doesn't know that the left hand is doing. How can you do that? Here's the practical. We get focused and clear on the gospel. By the way, this is what Paul himself says repeatedly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When Paul wants to drive into the hearts of believers a certain behavior pattern, he doesn't say, try very, very hard. He will invariably go to the gospel and use that gospel as a reminder of and as an on-ramp to that specific behavior pattern. Because you can give to the poor in a way that's self-righteous. You can give to the poor in a way that's gospel-driven. So let's look at it. When you're having trouble with mercy or forgiving, remember, we're going to focus on forgiveness, especially in 2 weeks. We're going to come back to that. That's a really big thing. When you are struggling with those things or being generous, think of the costliness of God's mercy in a couple of ways. First, in terms of the costliness, the quality of the suffering that Jesus underwent. You know, if somebody came up to me after the service and said, "Hey, I really don't like you, and I don't ever want to see you again," and I didn't know that person, I'd say, "Oh, that's not very nice. You know, I might be a little hurt by that." If one of my children someday came to me and said, "I don't really like you, and I never want to see you again," that would be way more painful. If my wife came to me and said, "I don't like you, and I don't want to see you again," that would be horrible. Same statement, different relationships. The closer the relationship, the more painful that is. And some of you have experienced that pain. And on the cross, Jesus experienced something far more than that. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Costly giving. Reflecting on that helps us to be more merciful. Think also of the voluntariness of Jesus' giving of himself. Here's Jesus, say, for example, on the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. Everybody's asleep. "Will you stay and watch and pray with me?" Everybody's asleep. Judas has gone to betray him. Jesus is alone. He's by himself. He's been abandoned and he's been betrayed. And he could have said to the Father, "Why should I give myself for people like this? Why should I give myself? Why should I undergo what I'm about to undergo for people who cannot even stay awake and pray for 30 minutes? I'm worth a lot more than that." And of course, Jesus says, "For your sake, not according to my will, but your will, let it be done. And for the sake of all of us, let it be done." He did that totally voluntarily. For people who don't appreciate it, for people who don't like it, for people who deny it, for people who forget it. When you reflect, like Paul says to do in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, on the gospel and the costly giving that has been given for you, it helps you to be merciful as a new creature and not just by bending your will to do nice things for other people. Much of the reason that we find it hard to be merciful, much of the reason that we find it hard to meet other people's needs is because we're so focused on our own. Much of the reason why we can't be other-conscious is because we're so self-conscious. And even as I said a second ago, in the Pharisees, the way that they exercised mercy, they were other-conscious. They wanted other people to see them, so they felt better about themselves. But the person who's a new creation, the person who's a new creature in Christ, it's not that they think about themselves more, nor is it they think about themselves less. They think about Christ more, and because of that, their sense of self has been removed and has been put under the rule and reign of Christ. That's meekness. So they don't think more highly of themselves than they ought, or more lowly of themselves than they ought. They think of themselves less, less often. And that makes room to think of others. If this, last point here, if this is the life, what if 50% of the people in this church lived like that? What if 50% of the people in this church lived lives that were characterized by costly giving and forgiveness? What would you call that? You call it the church. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. We're called to look like our Father. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. We're the Smiths. And the Smiths, when they encounter such and such, this is what we do. And the thing about the Sermon on the Mount is, it's very much like that. This is what people who are in the family of God, this is what they do, this is how they act. But what you need to see is it is impossible to act in that way unless you've been first made new. Because the things that you'll do with your body, the external things, can look the same. When the Pharisee gives alms to the poor and the disciple gives alms, it looks the same on the outside, but one is death and one is life. And so that's why Jesus here, before he gets out into all the various teaching, he focuses on the inner life. Can the Christian parent be both merciful and just to the child? Can the employer be both merciful and just to the employee? Yes, because mercy and justice are not opposed. And that's exemplified on the cross, where God himself did both the highest justice in the highest and mercy in the highest. And we are invited into that family. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of family that we're in. That's the kind of life that we're called to. So that sometimes in our life we're going to have to discipline the child, or we're going to have to reprimand the employee, or so on. But we're going to do even that in a different way. We don't seek justice in a way that's vengeful. We never do that. We seek justice from a renewed heart, from a desire to see people come to know and love Christ and live it out. The key to this beatitude, like all the others, is the gospel. Do you know it? Do you go back to it on a regular basis, because we're hardwired to deny it? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in your plan to redeem us and in your Son's death for us. Help us to resemble you in this new family. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.